The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we find ourselves in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. All right, it basically always comes down to the rebound technique, the willingness to get yourself in fellowship at any time and under any set of circumstances. Whether you do or not, that's your doing or your undoing. I don't mean that failure means that you're stopped. It just means that when you quit using rebound, you tend to quit doctrine. People who quit the truth quit rebound. They may say that they're doing it, but what good is it doing them if they're not engaged with regard to the doctrine that is taught to us and revealed to us as a result of being in fellowship? Now, anything you genuinely know and have comprehended, you got it because you were in fellowship. You didn't get it otherwise. And this is your opportunity to make certain of where you're at in this Bible class, that you're in fellowship and ready to hear information that here in this case relates directly to how we're going to end up. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, first and foremost, we thank you that we are in Christ, that we are saved by grace, and there's no turning back. We thank you that we have yet another opportunity to have our thinking informed and stirred up with regard to our destiny. Bless this Bible class to that end, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Paul expresses here in two verses the doctrine related to the conclusion of this dispensation, though these verses don't prove it's a conclusion of the dispensation. Other things demonstrate that this is the exclamation point on this dispensation. The start off was the giving and coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That began the dispensation, and believers in this dispensation is the mystery dispensation. Mystery in that it has been hidden from previous generations. The most astute and advanced prophets of old did not anticipate the nature of this dispensation. In fact, they struggled, according to Peter, they struggled with the tension, the theological tension, if you will, between the first advent, the sufferings of Messiah, and the glory to follow. For them, they did not, it's easy if you've been informed, but they had a difficulty with all of this. I don't have all the answers in that regard, but I do know that they struggled with it. The answer is found in the nature of this dispensation, which incorporates all believers in Christ as royal family, union with Christ, regardless of our ethnic backgrounds. This was not what was in the forefront in the previous dispensation. We have been brought near, and we are therefore privileged to be in this special dispensation that, like all dispensations, will come to an end. The only time that doesn't come to an end is the eternal state. All dispensations have a startup and a conclusion. The special thing about Israel's, it had a shutdown, and it'll have another brief startup. The church is distinct. If you drew a circle like a pie, family, and called the whole circle family of God. Family of God being emphasis on his children, believers, from the beginning to the last convert in the millennium. And we are a part of that called the royal family of the church, also known as the bride or body of Christ. Israel will continue to function, interestingly enough, as that has to be brought in the millennial phase. There'll be a national Israel with a temple and with a priesthood and with all those accoutrements, whatever modifications, even a return to animal sacrifice. But the church remains distinct. Even the Jewish apostles, the 12, they're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus said. That puts him in a specific category. That's their niche or their assignment in the 1,000 years. Just as individual believers of the church age will be given various assignments, however little or however great, over the nations. We will rule and reign with Christ over the nations, which will be made up of Israel, that's one nation, Gentile nations, reconfigured for the millennial phase, and we will rule over them. We will be the administrators of the kingdom. Christ will personally be established in Zion as the ruler of the world, and we will be his administrators. Pretty clear. And so more answers perhaps are given, but this is the basic idea of the uniqueness of this mystery dispensation, which was previously hidden. And in that regard, so was the doctrine of the rapture. Even if it could be argued that it is reflected in some way in the Old Testament, it was reflected in Jesus' teaching, but not expanded upon. Nobody was ready for it yet. But it was touched upon in his teaching, where he said, if I go to prepare a place for you, etc., etc., that is real. And he's talking to the disciples and their descendants, which we are. So, in the meantime, the informed believer of the church age, the doctrinally astute believer, not somebody that's all been screwed up by false theology, and there's enough of them, they're just out of the loop, not that they're not going to enjoy this, it's just they don't have this understanding. For our citizenship is in heaven. All right, that's a statement. We have, since you're a person in time, believers are people in time, then you could say they had dual citizenship. I never understood why they allow, maybe they have a good reason, why they allow individual Americans to have dual citizenship and be in high government positions. It sounds like a conflict of interest to me, potentially. In other words, as a citizen of the United States, he's a citizen of Israel. We see that. You need to be one or the other if you are going to serve your country in some public and governmental capacity. Because you can't have a conflict of interest. Your loyalties have to be with the country that you have a citizenship in. I mean, that's not hard to figure out. That your citizenship means something and that you are loyal to that construct. So we do have, as believers, a dual citizenship. We have the lesser or the temporal, the one we have by birth and national origin down here, which will pass by the boards with our passing. We will no longer be considered a citizen of the country. We're in the past tense. But through our new birth and our union with Christ, we have citizenship rights, and they're located in heaven. But the deal is, if you're a citizen of something, you ought to at least spend some time there, and we're going to. It's a point I've made before, that all believers of this dispensation will spend some time in heaven, above. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which place, that's the antecedent, from which place, heaven, that's the antecedent, also, in addition to a citizenship right that we possess, we also eagerly wait for a Savior. A Savior, none other than Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, there are no definite articles here. It's just, we eagerly wait for a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Like we would put a dash in there. Who? All right, the subject of the rest of this verse is the second person, the glorified God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, in heaven, who will, we are waiting for him. This is viewed from the earth side of things. We're eagerly waiting for him, who will transform the body of our humble state. That's just one word in the Greek. It's the word humble estate. Humble state is one word. It's a definite article with the word the body of our humiliation, literally. But this is fine. The body of our humiliation, with all of the problems, limitations, pitfalls of human existence, that's the body of our humble state. Into conformity with the body of his glory. Nothing could be clearer than this, that we are going to get our body of humiliation redone. You know, it's like, you know, the programs that some of you watch, Fixer Upper. Take a dump, take a place that looks pretty bad, may not be a dump, but it's just, you know, it's not very attractive, it's just got problems. And somebody comes in and transforms the whole thing, and the idiots are all flipping out and going, wow, wow, wow. When they see their home, and they put a couple hundred thousand or something into it. Well, that's the idea here. You know, like taking a rust bucket out of a junkyard and turning it into, you know, some supercar that you can put in a car show for hot rods or classics or whatever. It's to people have the know-how to do that and transform it. So we will be transformed. And this transformation will be into the body of his, Christ's glory. And how will this be done? Considering the fact that there are so many of us, millions and millions and millions of church-age believers, millions and millions have died, by the exertion of the power that he has to even to subject all things to himself. It'll be an exercise of omnipotence, an exercise of power, the likes of which transcend anything we can imagine. It's the resurrection of the righteous dead of the current dispensation. Believers that lived before us, and those martyred in the tribulation, they are going to have to wait for their transformation into perfection. Just looking up here. Excuse me for a minute. They are, what I was looking for was, it concludes the chapter, the faith chapter on the heroes of the previous ages. And it starts as early as the first one to head the list is the son of Adam and Eve, Abel. He's in this categorization. And then it goes all the way through and deals with Old Testament saints exclusively, and uses one of the key terms in that chapter, all these having gained approval through their faith. That's how you gain approval with God. You maintain your faith in the truth no matter what. And some of these people went through some horrific stuff. They maintained their faith. They maintained their poise. They weren't perfect. They didn't have to be perfect, but they stayed the course. That's what distinguished them from others. Did not receive what was promised. Their eternal package, at the ultimate sanctification, they did not receive that. And that includes the rewards that will come to them, similar to the rewards that come to church age believers. Because God had provided something better for us. We are distinguished and separated, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. We get to go ahead of the line and get our resurrection body first. Christ, then us, and then everything after that. Concluding with the rapture, concluding with the resurrection at the second advent. Okay. We discussed citizenship. And that we have a heavenly citizenship. Our nouns are on a register up there. Our nouns, names, are on a register up there. We're recorded in a ledger, a book of some sort. of course, it's been on there, you know. But it's so we are fellow citizens, and we notice that in Ephesians. So the term here carries with it the word citizenship, which only occurs here in this particular form. Cognate words occur elsewhere. As place of citizenship, which Paul says is in heaven. And this birthright is based on our salvation adjustment, faith in Christ. We saw that believers on earth have a permanent and eternal citizenship while they live out their lives on earth under a temporal citizenship. It's not that the temporal, we have responsibilities under the temporal citizenship, Romans chapter 13, so forth and so on. We have those responsibilities, like, you know, paying taxes, abiding by the laws of the land, where they do not conflict with Bible doctrine. And that's always been becomes an issue at times with people. But nevertheless, in other words, the state can't order you to do something that is in direct violation of the directive will of God, and you're required to do it because they tell you to. The verb is more than just our simple to be verb. As we noted, it is a strong verb, huparko, which means to be at one's disposal, in one's possession. And it also occurs in Philippians 2:6 in connection with the person of the God-man, who although he existed, that's huparko, in the form of God, pre-incarnate Christ, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, absolute 100% equality. He can't be less than God, but by joining himself in a special union, God-man, that is a step down. not a bad one, but nevertheless a step down. Not true of the other members of the Godhead. In order to enjoy said citizenship, point 8, to its fullest extent, an event must take place to bring church-age believers to the very place where their citizenship resides. I mean, that's the plan. Having a citizenship, we'll get to go to our heavenly country. We will be taken there. All of us. Now, most of us already are there, but not in the complete form. The body's been left behind. And it's important to believers that the body also, even though they're in a perfect environment up there, they're waiting for their permanent covering, if you will, for their souls. Whatever temporal covering they have up there now to walk around. The phrase from which place, hence the phrase from which place we also eagerly wait a Savior. The idea being that the Savior must leave heaven. If you're waiting for somebody, then you're waiting for them to come to you. The idea being that this Savior must leave heaven. And Jesus said that's what he would do. And come to receive us to himself and take us to the place where our citizenship resides. 11. As applied to all believers, whether alive or dead, souls in heaven, that's the dead in Christ, the alive, whoever of us on earth, this Savior comes to retrieve the physical bodies of church-age believers at the rapture. Jesus was resurrected in the course of human history. On a day, at a time, under a circumstance, so will we. It's just that there's a lot more of us that are going to have to have some kind of an explanation. They'll have some goofy explanation. They'll bombard everybody with. I suspect it'll be alien abduction or some craziness. Because people who do not want the truth, even though the evidence says, there's reasons why that isn't working. What are they taking remains for? What do they take those ashes out of that urn for? Why are they missing? Well, what would aliens want with ashes out of an urn? See, so there'd be all these holes in it, but people all run around and say that some of the people we need to get rid of, we got rid of those Christians. Because Christians will take the biggest hit out of all the religions. Obviously, there are many nominal Christians who will be left behind. But this will be. But then there will be people that won't fit the mold because they don't go to church, and so forth. But anyway, the conjunction also indicates both the citizenship rights and the Savior is in heaven, where the throne of God resides, of course. The verb eagerly wait for. He can address this to the Philippians because they are charged up. This is something that they're keen on, not indifferent to. Hop ek dekomai means to wait for something as very expectantly. Like a kid waiting for something, as an example. Or a couple waiting to get married, or whatever it might be that people are eagerly expecting, anticipating. Also occurs in this connection at Romans 8:19, in this same connection, Romans 8:19, which I'm turning to. After a statement, you got to keep this stuff in front of you when you're going through a lot of difficulties in your Christian life and various sufferings come against us. Paul says, personally, as a believer who ought to know something about suffering, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is no comparison. The degree of suffering, no matter how great, is no way is comparable to the glory that we'll have. Because it's, for one thing, it's forever. And then our next verse, verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation. The creation is personified here as anxiously longing for something. How can inanimate things anxiously long for something? I ask you the question. How does the creation anxiously long for something? The creation was placed under a curse, and it lives and exists under that curse. And the creation itself will be a beneficiary of the kingdom of God on earth when big aspects, if not in totality, big aspects of that curse will be set aside. Imagine a world with no harmful beasts, no harmful plants. The plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, being in a completely different mode. And that's, of course, according to the Scripture. As well as other kinds of sufferings and things that are a part of the Adamic curse. For the creation was subjected to futility. Can't rise above this. Not willingly. I'm sorry. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly, same verb, for the revealing of the sons of God. Because that is going to be the beginning of the end of the old order of the futility factor. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And he says, and he's speaking to these Roman Christians, and not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, church age, universal indwelling, et cetera, et cetera. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly, there we go again, for our adoption as sons. And then he explains it, the redemption of the body. Full adoption requires, one, salvation of the soul, second, the redemption of the body from its state of negativity under the curse. So I read that in 18, 19, 23, 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So we're looking forward to this. That's one of the ways to gauge yourself spiritually as a healthy believer. That you are indeed looking forward to your transformation. And of course, you have to grow up with regard to this and begin to realize this and maybe have some experiences in life before you really get a hold of this idea that, the rapture. Let's get on with it. I'm looking forward to it. I eagerly wait for it. Not a day goes by I don't spend some time, and I'm speaking to myself, thinking about it. Thinking about what God has for me and anticipating and wanting this. While I go about my everyday business, I want, under the best of circumstances down here, with good fellowship, with positive volition and other things, I want there and I want in that state. I do not want this to go on in death. I want my body to be, participate in that. Because doctrine has taught me that and revealed that to me. I'm not merely content with my soul going to heaven. I want the body to be there too. That's the desire, and that desire has been planted in our hearts through the study of Bible doctrine. So that's something that is absolutely legitimate to desire. And it is the basis for our hope, and it buoys us up, and it encourages us when loved ones die, when they pass from the scene, when we grow old, and all these things, that we'll be reunited. We're talking about believers to believers. And all those things. So, 1 Corinthians 1:5. It's not going to help me. Never mind. Seven, thank you. Thank you. 1:7. So that you are not lacking in any gift. He has a lot to say more anywhere else about spiritual gifts in Corinthians. Waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1:7. Thank you. Galatians 5:5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, the different aspect, the Holy Spirit in us, filling us, forming us, by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's another way of saying the same thing in Hebrews 9:28. So it's a recurring theme through all this. Don't let anyone tell you that you shouldn't be thinking about this. You know, no, this is a very encouraging thing. In verse 28 of that chapter, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, work on the cross, many, the entire human race actually, will appear a second time, completely different circumstances, but it's the same person, will appear a second time for salvation, deliverance, without reference to sin, to those I'd have to go into the Greek to see this, for salvation without reference to sin. But anyway, for deliverance without sin to those who eagerly wait for him. He's a sin bearer the first time. He's not now. That's been done, taken care of, opens the door that all who want to can participate in. The only other occurrence is 1 Peter 3, verse 20. And it's a different context, but it shows that informed believers. Who once were disobedient. That's the fallen, that's the angels that participated in that genetic contamination producing those hybrids. The sons of God coming down and marrying the daughters of men and producing this hybrid, this genetic hybrid. I know there's some really weird stuff in the Bible. I mean, I'm sorry. It's just the way it is. I mean, that angels that are spirit beings, I don't know how this works. I don't have a clue. I don't have any frame of reference in anything in the physical realm that I can point to. Nothing. There is nothing that I can point to that a non-material spirit being can suddenly transform themselves to a physical state. I don't have any reference. No frame of reference. Nobody can examine angels because they're not subject to being examined. They can't put them to the test. They can't observe them and use all their equipment and everything. They can't do it. But they could manifest themselves in a solid physical form. How does the spirit do that? I'm not telling you. I'm just telling you that I don't know. I see these manifestations of angels in the Bible and the things that they can do. And I go, wow, this is outside the realm of anything we have any frame of reference for as humans. Nothing. And that they could therefore be and have the biological aspects of a regular male, have intercourse with these females and impregnate them, and they give birth to these hybrids, part angel, part man. That were the and of course the human side gave them their limitations. But these half and half, this type of thing or whatever it was. They were, that's the giants and the mighty men of ancient mythology that you ran across. That's the basis for it. Of course, and all through mythology, they take everything and junk it up, of course, twist it. It was always believed by men after the flood and so forth with all the deities and everything that periodically men had relations with the deity, even sexual relations, producing whatever. A Hercules, the Titans, or whoever. That was their offspring. The offspring of the gods or the deities. Of course, in their system, there's both male and female angels or deities, but we all know that they're all male, gender-wise male. I know. Some questions just won't be answered this side of eternity. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, something that looked manifestly stupid. An ark I'm sure they had boats, floating vessels. They had an ocean. Men immediately want to figure out a way how to get out there. They see wood floats, so they put it together. We'll build something we can get in, it floats. And we'll make it better and better and better and better. So that wasn't the issue. The issue was the gigantic size of this thing out on dry land, removed from any shore, apparently. Just sitting there. And all that century of construction, in which a few, that is, eight people, were brought safely through water. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. The door was open to everyone else until God closed it and sealed it, and the flood hit. So that's the other use of it. Our earth has had a very interesting history, but guess what? It's been very short. But it's been very interesting. There's more to be learned, but we'll stick with what we can see and understand. The mindset here, this mindset is one that characterizes those who are under the maturity adjustment. Healthy believers. The eagerly waiting their final disposition. Paul finally identifies the Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. 16. In verse 21, Paul expands upon his statement in verse 20. The shift to verse 21 has us explaining things, has him explaining this coming out of Christ from heaven, where our citizenship is, to do something. And what's the emphasis on? The transformation of the body, which is another way of saying the resurrection of our physical remains. So, he expands upon the statement in verse 20, making it clear that he has the bodies of believers in view primarily. Who, again, refers to the person of Jesus Christ with emphasis on his divine attribute of omnipotence. It's going to take attribute of divine omnipotence to make this happen. Transform, future active indicative. They're looking at it out here. Meta schematizo. Has as its object the body of our humble state. Typinosis, humble state, humiliation. It's used a couple times with regard to situations that people are in. Find themselves in the first instance. Luke 1:48. Mary, the woman selected by God to bear the humanity of Jesus Christ, supernatural impregnation of an ordinary female, who was capable of becoming pregnant at a time in her young womanhood existence. And she was the one who she is the one selected. And this is her statement in regard to this situation about her niche and her life. This is called Mary's Magnifax. It is her glorification. Mary, obviously she was inspired of the Holy Spirit. To what extent she understood and appreciated this, another subject. But Mary said, "My soul." So that indicates her real person. She's been selected. One thing for sure, she knew that a woman of Jewish descent, it had to be a Jewish woman, so Jesus would be genetically connected to these people, the Jews. She knew, as did Christian women, believing women, from the very beginning, from as early as Eve, that one would be selected out of all to bear the humanity of Christ. It would be a sacrifice. She would not get a husband, become pregnant. No. After they became engaged, he was not to have any sexual relations with her at all. He was to restrain himself. He was to protect her. Sex over here later. Once Jesus is born, they had normal relations and had a brood of sons and daughters, Joseph and Mary. But Mary was a virgin when she was impregnated, and she celebrates this here in verse 40. My soul exalts the Lord. That's always good to do, by the way. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. See, she realized that God is her Savior. Here's the irony of it. A woman who needs a Savior, as all women and all people do otherwise, is the one who will bear in her womb her very Savior. Because it is his humanity that is the key to saving her and everyone else that will believe. Think of all that would go through your head. From the point of that you accepted this role, it wasn't forced on her. It wasn't divine rape. No, it wasn't. It was not forced on her. She agreed to this volition to be impregnated by God. And so she agrees, I'm your handmaid. And my soul has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Humble state. She lived in, what was her humble state? Peasant class. She wasn't middle class, upper class. Although she had some really phenomenal ancestral connections, they didn't mean anything to anybody then. I mean, it meant something to those who knew this is the line of Christ. But following the Babylonian deal, that line did not stay in preeminence. The house of David. It fell into a kind of a dark age. God had promised that there would sit on the throne of David. He promised David kingship and that he would have a son that would establish his throne and maintain it forever. The only royalty ever promised that kind of a situation. But it went through these stages, and the final one was, there was a curse. And it's a very interesting passage, and I'll get into it, where a certain part of that line couldn't bear a king, and it had to be the other line, and it works its way out. It's really phenomenal, actually. It's in our doctrine of the recalculated birth of Christ, I think. Things you need to know. Have capacity for life. Watch God's work in history. So, he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Bondslave means that she's submitting to divine will for her life. For behold, he said, from this time on, she prophesies, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. There will be people in every generation that count you blessed. We're not talking about all the dummies that reject it and don't believe it and all the rest of it. We're talking about people who believe it. We consider her to be blessed, to be chosen, to have that connection with our Savior. She didn't give birth to just another son. She didn't give birth to just another great son, like John the Baptist's mother did. The son, the ultimate. I also like the thought that Mary was there on the day of Pentecost. She's a part of the roster of people who were there on the day of Pentecost. She was in her old age then. And Jesus from the cross told John, the apostle, that you need to be her caretaker. She is the equivalent of being your mother now. And Jesus is making provision for his mother, and he's on a cross. He's telling someone that he knows will do this for him. You take care of her. He said with the simple words, behold. Looking at John, behold, and Mary's there, and she's all downcast and everything. She kind of got maladjusted, I would say the least. She got maladjusted to this whole role Christ was to play. She likes the positive end of it, but didn't like the suffering end. That was the whole problem with these people. They couldn't grasp this, could they? For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. So and His mercy is upon generation after generation. Everybody has a chance to get on the plan. That's beautiful. Every generation. Toward those who fear Him. Because there's a lot of people out there that definitely do not fear Him. And we see Him all the time. He has done mighty things with His arm. He extols God. Arm indicates His power. He has shattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. And He has exalted those who were humble. There's your key. There's your key right there. Being humble. Humble enough to serve God how He wants you to serve and how He wants you to live your life, your niche, your goals, your objective. You want to go off and do your little neato stuff in violation and get yourself away from doctrine and go, okay, knock it out. I've seen it over and over again. With people like that got started, that were right, I guess they just thought they were too big for their pants, they had something special to do, and they're going to go do this. No, you don't have to worry about any of that stuff the cosmos is pushing at you all the time to do. Oh, you ought to do this. I'm going to listen to my pastor teacher. I'm going to listen to the Word of God, and I'll do what I'm supposed to do under God. And however humble my circumstances are, I could care less. You can go out here and rah-rah and do all this stuff. It'll come to nothing. That's where it's at. This is not a plea to be lazy, but it's a plea to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God regarding your circumstances, and in due time, He will exalt you. But you can go out and try to exalt yourself, knock yourself out. Where is that going to end? He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He's pulled the rug out from under them. It's happened again and again in history. Because you don't know about it doesn't mean it's happened over and over. They were sitting high and historical circumstances came along and they were down and out. And of course, they're not capable of calling on God in difficulties like we can. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. She went down to assist and be with her aunt while she was getting ready to bear the forerunner. And there was 6 months separating the two pregnancies, John and the Baptist and Jesus. James 1:10, it tells members of the royal family who are well-to-do and in the local churches. You have that. You have people who are well-to-do. We don't, like some might, we don't get on their case, tell them they have too much. But we do tell them certain directions. But the brother of humble circumstances, verse 9, is to glory in his high position. New focus. You have humble circumstances based on the materialistic things, your job. What do you have? Your circumstances are humble. Glory in your high position. This is going to pay off for you. Glory in your royal family. You're in Christ. You got this destiny. You're shooting for the crown. And these people out here, they don't have a clue. Even a lot of the fundamentalists don't have a clue. I don't think they're talking about this in their churches really and putting it in front of people. You need to do the kind of things to qualify you for the crown. Because after that, nothing else is going to matter. You're not going to be standing up there and say, I had this, I did that, I visited this, blah, 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 et cetera, ad nauseum. You wouldn't do it anyway, but it won't go anywhere. The believer of humble circumstances. Get your eyes off of things. Don't worry about what kind of car, what this. God provided this for now. Rejoice in it. You know, And then it says, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. He's not talking about rich men everywhere. He's only talking about the well-to-do in those local churches. And they had a smattering of those. And he is to what? Oh, I wouldn't associate with you because you don't live so-and-so. No, he fellowships with those people. He'll go into the lowliest home, the lowliest circumstances of a positive believer and have fellowship and be just as happy as another believer. And not Lord, it has no impact on him. I associate. That's a characteristic of the righteous. Regardless of what they have, they will associate and fellowship. They're not like the cosmos trying to, you know, climb the ladder and be in a little higher thing. No. He glories in his humiliation. He glories at God that he's in his niche and he's in the circumstances he's in. Is to glory, is the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. You know why? He needs to keep something in the back of his mind. Because like flowering grass, it comes beautiful in the spring, flowers, grass, green, field of flowers popping up. Oh, isn't that beautiful? And it is. He will fade away. He will fade away. And no one will remember that he was Mr. Moneybags that had millions of dollars and lived in so-and-so neighborhood. No, I don't remember that. He's going to fade away. So, you know, that's the word humiliation. Considering all the factors that are arrayed against our mortal state, our mortal state, the human, against our mortal state, the human condition at its best is truly one of humiliation. Oh, we see some people, they're in their prime, they're in their glory. They are in good health. They're attractive. They're successful. But if you are around a while, they go down a slope. They can't... isn't she looking great? She's now 66. Okay, maybe she is. Maybe she's got all the proper people to take care of her and the genetics and she does all this. And so what? She's another flower. She's lasting longer than some of the rest of them. You've seen the before and after pictures. You've seen pictures of your mother when she was 23, maybe. Really pretty. You saw her when she was 83. It's a little different picture. She might still dress real nice and get her hair done every other week and her nails and whatever. Like I see them out there all the time. Getting in her $110,000 Mercedes with her ring fingers just glistening and she's all bent over and trying to maintain that. She's trying, it's kind of pathetic. Really. Not that people ought to, dress and do that, but that's where they're at. That's all they've got. We got a whole lot more than that. So you can glory in your circumstances. If that's where you're supposed to be, rejoice in it. Get your eyes off of the stupid cosmos and all that fades away and one event occurs and it's in the back, it's in the rearview mirror and we go to the next. And these people don't get it, do they? They keep grasping for glory. And they get their little piece of it, some of them. Some of them die trying. But they'll all, the believers in particular, are going to be humiliated dearly. The Bema seat. When Jesus Christ doesn't put up with any of that, he's not impressed with what you did, what you achieved in any way. It's nothing. You weren't in a local church where the truth was taught and humbled yourself to be in that environment. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name.